During the early hours of April 18, 1775, Paul Revere and another man named William Dawes, who's been largely forgotten in history, by the way, made their famous ride from Boston to Lexington, shouting, "The Redcoats are coming, the British are coming." Something we all know and heard of in our history books, isn't it? They're famous for that passage. The very next day, the sun rose, British Major John Pitcairn, and six light infantry companies assembled in Lexington Square. There he met eight small companies of militiamen, colonialists. When they saw the British, how many were there, they just dispersed. They were ready to go home. They said, "Forget this, we can't fight this battle." No one knows who fired the first shot, and no one knows who ordered it fired. But that was the shot heard around the world. It began the American Revolution, and the United States of America turned into the greatest nation ever in the history of the world. As one man says, America is the last great hope for humankind, and I believe that. But few people expected such a small band of colonial militiamen to defeat such a large, well-trained standing army as the British. It was an impossible task. We were just rabble. But these were the opening events in the very first successful colonial revolution in the history of the world. A small group of people. Today I want to talk about a different shot fired around the world. Not one that was fired by a soldier, but one that was spoken by a preacher. The shot that started a very different revolution, the Lord's Church. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. We'll look at this chapter this morning. We won't look at every single verse, but we'll read much of it. It's a wonderful lesson. It teaches us about the foundation, the history, the beginnings of our church. Now, of course, the church started before this day. The Lord said in Matthew 16:18, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But this is where the church moved out, so to speak. This was really, truly the beginnings, the first great revival of the church in this world. It says, Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Now let me pause right there and ask a question. Who is the they in this verse? Well, we have to go to Acts chapter 1 and verse 15 and find out there. It says, "And in those days Peter stood up in the midst of the apostles, of the disciples, and said," and in parentheses it says here, "the number of names together were about 120. Here's my point. After 3.5 years of his public ministry, after preaching to thousands and thousands of people, throngs followed the Lord everywhere, after being followed, after miraculously feeding those people, after performing all these miracles in front of those people, healing people everywhere he went, even raising the dead, after all that, 50 days after his death, burial, and resurrection, there were about 120 disciples in the church. The greatest preacher of all time. Throngs followed him, but when he began to speak about the doctrines of election and the sovereignty of God, they all went away. About 120 in that room that day. Here's my point. Beloved, don't ever, ever be ashamed at the size of our church. Now, don't be content with it either. We never want to be content with it, but we should never be ashamed. The doctrine of election is the most hated doctrine in the Christian denomination world of all, because it robs man of all glory and gives it all to God for our eternal home, in our home in glory. And this beautiful but very misunderstood doctrine, it will never, ever be popular. There will always be, in this world, truly just the master's minority. So he goes on here, he says, verse 2, And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled with all the house where they were sitting. Now this is not a wind. It says it was like a wind. In other words, it made a sound of a wind. It was like the rushing of a strong wind that carries all before it. You ever seen a tornado or a hurricane, the effects of it, it carries everything ahead of it. The Spirit of God, my beloved, is often compared to the wind. Did you know that? It sure is. It blows where it wants, and it works when and where it ever wants. It's how we're born again. In fact, let me go real quickly over here to John chapter 3 and look at that for just a moment. John chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him." Now, it is not mentioned why Nicodemus came by night. All we have is supposition. It may have been that he was afraid of the ridicule and contempt of his fellow Pharisees or in the Sanhedrin court, people in power. It may be that he was afraid that if it were publicly known that he was favoring the Lord Jesus Christ in any way, he would be in trouble. He would be maybe even feared for his life. All that is supposition. We'll go to verse 3. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, it's a reasonable question, not knowing what he didn't know. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." I want to submit to you that this born of water and of the Holy Spirit are both two of the same thing. It's talking about being born again. This is not water baptism, being born of water, but it's the Holy Spirit. Now, how do I know that? Well, I'll just let the Bible interpret the Bible, as it's the best chance, best thing to do. Back over here in Ezra, the prophet is talking about being born again. Look what he says in Ezra 36 and 25. "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh." When you're born again of the Spirit of God, we still, of course, keep our old Adamic nature, but we're given another nature too. We're given a nature that's perfect and set right then and ready right there for heaven. And all our lives, those two natures will war against one another, won't they? But he says here in verse 6, John chapter 3, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again." Folks, you won't make it to eternal heaven and immortal glory unless you've been born again. That's what he's saying here. But this is a statement of fact concerning one's entrance into eternal heaven and immortal glory. Folks, this is not an explanation about how one is to get there. How do I know that? Well, just keep reading. If you're open the Bible to this verse. Verse 8. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell hence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." My beloved, the wind is not only unstoppable, the wind is undirectable, isn't it? You can't direct the wind, and you can't stop it. We know that in Florida real well, don't we? Here comes Hurricane so-and-so right down our alley. Oh, wait a minute, went over here. Oh, we're safe. Oh, wait a minute, it's coming back this way. Oh, get the water, get the generators up. Oh, no, it's going back. You can't direct it, and you can't stop it. That's the way God works sovereignly in regeneration. Beloved, God is not limited by man. He is not limited by our action, and he's not limited by our failure to act in this regard. The Spirit of God can and does, just like the wind, go where the preacher could never go. Go where the soul winner could never be. It can teach the heart what the gospel teaches from the pulpit. Listen, if a person has been born again of the Spirit of God, he already believes in his heart the very same principles that are found in the gospel. And if that person has been born again, he got that way unaided and unhindered by man, my friend, sovereignly. Sovereignly. It is the purpose of the gospel to teach the born-again child of God to understand with his heart, with his head, what his heart already knows. That's the purpose of the gospel. God only knows, my beloved, how many of his children have been, are, or will be out there who will never, ever hear the gospel, but as God's Spirit lives in their hearts. And they'll be in heaven one day, won't they? No matter how you define the gospel can be defined in many, many different ways. But no matter how you define it, there are hundreds of millions of people who have never heard. They were in places where the messengers could not or will not ever go. And yet the Spirit goes. The wind can go in there. And they'll be in heaven one day, sovereignly. Let's go back to our text. Acts chapter 2 and verse 3. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now through this baptism of the Holy Ghost and these cloven tongues which were like as fire, it wasn't actually fire, but they were like fire, the apostles became more knowing at this point. They became more able to preach the gospel at this point. They were given special gifts and they were more qualified so that they might preach the gospel to people of all nations. We'll see that in just a minute. This was a miraculous thing that happened only one time. It doesn't happen again, never has, and it never will. This was the infancy of the church. I submit to you that this pouring forth of the Holy Spirit this morning, I submit to you that it is the form of these cloven tongues or as a fire, was the going forth, if you would, of the church in this world. It was the means of a spiritual sense of founding the gospel church. Now, the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost did four things. It equipped the apostles, the disciples. It made them anointed. It made them inspired. It made them effective, and they became prophetic. They had the gift of speaking in tongues, which was literally speaking in other languages, okay? It was not unintelligible, if I could be so bold, it was not unintelligible gibberish as is used today in a vain attempt to recreate the effects or the acts here in this first day on the day of Pentecost, for these first century gifts. It was given to disciples in order to impact a world that had never heard of the Savior before. And never heard the gospel before, it was giving them special wonders and signs and gifts and miracles that they could do so that it would attend them so that the people would know that they were of God. You see, back in that day, there were many false prophets. In fact, in the book of John, it says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they be of God, for there are many false prophets going out into the world." There were many there where they were claiming to be apostles who were not. There were many there where they were claiming to be the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were not. These men were given special signs and miracles and wonders in that day to approve the word that they spoke, to show folks that, yes, we do come from God. Today, we don't need that. Today, the gospel minister doesn't need special signs and miracles and things of that sort. What we have is a divinely inspired and revealed word of the Lord God Almighty that they didn't have then. This is an authorized version of a 1611 King translation of God's word. It is true, every word of it. And it is God speaking to us. All we need to know about God and godliness is in this book. And today the gospel minister has this book and he can bring it and expound on the word of God, and that's all he needs. Back then they didn't have it. In fact, it was being written. In the early church, these special miracles and signs were given to the apostles and those that they laid their hands on to prove that they were from God. They were called men of God to preach the gospel, and that was to just attend the word. The important thing was the lesson. It wasn't the miracles. Okay, look at verse 5. It says, "And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven." Now this is important. On that day, there were Jews. There were no Gentiles mentioned. This is the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. Peter is speaking to a certain group of people, and that's going to become important in just a few minutes. They were Jews. Okay? Verse 6. "Now when this was noised abroad, The multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? What was the miracle here? It wasn't speaking in an unknown tongue as much as the fact that they're speaking in a language that the people knew. In fact, Paul would say about that in 1 Corinthians 14 and 19, Yet in the church, I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit malice by you children, but in understanding by men. So this, they weren't saying things that were unintelligible. They weren't saying some language of the Holy Spirit. They were speaking in languages that the people there could understand, so they could hear the gospel. That was the tongues that they were speaking of. That was the miracle. The miracle was that the disciples were heard by the people in their very own language. It lists all the places here that so that the gospel would have free course. Look at the places that people came from. These were all Jews. Verse 9. There were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the north part of Libya and Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians. Do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God? That was the miracle. They understand. You see, these were Galileans. They only knew one language. But the miracle was that they were given a special miracle by the unction of the Holy Spirit to speak where everyone could understand them. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying to one another, What meaneth this? Others, mocking, said, These men are full of new wine. They thought they were drunk. They thought they were speaking just strange. They were speaking in tongues so that everyone there present could understand them. Question. When was the last time that you were so full of the Holy Spirit of God that people thought about you by your actions or your speech that you were drunk? I suspect, and I hate to admit for me, that time was probably never. Oh, but they had a spirit on that day, didn't they? That was something unusual that day. That was something miraculous on that day. But Peter, verse 14, But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. Now Peter, less than 2 months before this, had showed himself to be a coward. He had shown himself to be a coward. He was afraid to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, he even denied knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. But now on this day, in front of that same Sanhedrin court, in front of that same high priest, no doubt, in front of some of those same very people that he was so afraid of just a couple months before, Peter speaks boldly. Why? What was different? Because he had been endued by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. My beloved, we need to pray for that kind of power in the church today, don't we? We need to pray for that kind of miracle today in our lives. Oh, Peter wasn't afraid that day. He may have been afraid a couple of months ago, but he was powerful. He was bold that day. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God on that day of Pentecost. Verse 15. For those are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing that it is but a third hour of the day. They're saying it was early in the day. They weren't drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, without getting into an hour-long dissertation on the meaning of the day of the Lord, I will simply tell you, submit to you, that that is not, Peter is not referring to the end of time. He's not referring to the end of time here. In fact, he's talking about the coming destruction of that very city in which they are speaking here, they are in on that day in Jerusalem in 70 AD. Verse 22, he says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know." The word miracle is the same as the word power. It means dynamite. The Greek word is dunamis. It's a supernatural event wrought by the power of God. That's what was given in those days. You know, if we go back to Mark and Matthew in different places, we'll see that back in those days, the disciples, the apostles, they could do things as signs and miracles. They could drink poison. They could be bitten by snakes. Let me tell you, don't go out and try that. It won't work today. Do not go out and get bit by a water moccasin because you think you have enough faith. Don't do that. It will kill you. Don't drink poison thinking that, oh, I have enough faith, it won't kill me. It will kill you. This was given in that day for that time for a special reason, and it was in that early church that these miracles were there. And later on, as just a few short decades later, those healing powers, as well as those other things, they were taken from the church because it was a different age. In fact, in 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake and often infirmities. They were all already losing those gifts. If Paul had that gift, why didn't he just heal Peter? Why didn't he just heal Timothy? Well, because they didn't have the same gifts then and today as they did back then. Wonders are miracles designed to produce amazement among the people. The people would see these things and they would be so amazed that they would believe the words they said. Signs are the results of the miracles and the wonders. Is the sign out front of the church? Of course not. But it points to the church, doesn't it? That's what they did in that day. Those signs and those wonders, they pointed to the church. And they pointed to the true gospel. The Apostle John ends his gospel with these words. The last words of a man's writings are important. Listen to what he says. John 20 and 30. "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." Again, I submit to you that he's not talking there about eternal life. He's talking about an abundant life here in this time world. Verse 23 of Acts. Talks about the wonders and signs. Then he goes on, he says, "Him," Jesus Christ, "him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world for a purpose. That purpose was to suffer and to bleed and to die for you, among other things. Nevertheless, the Jews were still guilty of the national sin of the crucifixion. It didn't absolve them of their guilt. He says, "You have taken with wicked hands, crucified and slain." Who was he speaking to? Who was there that day? Jews, and Jews alone. That's who he's condemning here. Now, by the way, we're all guilty of the blood. We're all guilty. We're all sinners. We all have the guilt of that. But this is a national sin that Peter is condemning them of. And look at verse 24. He says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." Now the Lord Jesus Christ is raised up here. And in the next 10 verses, which I'm not going to read, Peter gives three proofs to that very fact, that he was resurrected, he was risen. Verses 25 through 31, he talks about the prophecy of David. David goes to Psalm 16. And then in verse 32, he talks about the eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. You ever think about that? 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Listen to what Paul says here. You ever think about how many people saw the Lord Jesus Christ after he rose out of that grave the first time? There were a lot of folks that saw him. Chapter 15 and verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas and then of the 12. So those saw him after he'd risen. And after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. And after that, he was seen of James and of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time. So there are many today still that deny that the Lord Jesus Christ ever came out of that tomb and was ever seen. But the record here says that he was seen by hundreds of people at that time, as well as all the people that were resurrected with him. You read about that first resurrection, and there were the graves were opened up, and people came out. Imagine your aunt, your uncle, your cousin, your friend is dead and in the grave, and you see him walking around town after that. That's a miracle. They're saying, what happened here? There's something amazing that went on here. They were seen of the people. This happened, my friends. The resurrection truly did happen. That's what's so amazing. And Peter is making that point in this scripture, in this message. He's also telling us that the presence of the Holy Spirit on this very day in front of them is proof of the resurrection of the Savior. Now, based on these proofs, the Apostle Peter begins in verse 36. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Whom ye have crucified. He's speaking to the Jews here. Remember verse 5? And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. That is the ye on this day. The house of Israel. Now, the Apostle Peter has just finished preaching an incredibly condemning message to these folks. He's telling these folks that you're guilty of the national sin of the crucifixion of the Messiah that you've been waiting so long for, and you're guilty of that. It seems impossible that they would receive this. Seems to me like it would be like it was over in Acts chapter 7, where the deacon Stephen preached a similar message, and they were not pricked in the heart, they were cut to the heart, and they stoned them to death. That's kind of what you would think that the crowd would react, didn't you? But how did they react? Look at verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? That, my friends, is how a gospel sermon should be received. Even one that steps on our toes a little bit, that's how it ought to be received. When we hear the gospel message, and the preacher is preaching something, and he's kind of dwelling on something that maybe you or I are guilty of, we shouldn't look for loopholes to escape out of this. We should pray that the Lord would condemn our hearts and turn from the ways that were wrong. We should receive it. That's what they did. They said, Men and brethren, what shall we do? People will react, my friends, to the gospel in different ways, won't they? We've all seen that. We've all seen them react differently. They'll either accept it or reject it, one or the other. These folks here reacted positively to that message. A condemnatory message that was beyond belief, they reacted positively. He said, What shall we do about this? Well, Peter's going to answer in verse 38. Then Peter said unto them, Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Now, repentance does not just mean getting a little bit better. Repentance is a 180-degree turn, isn't it? It's a complete change of direction. Peter is saying, You crucified the Lord of glory, now follow the Lord of glory. That's what he's telling them to do. And by the way, that should be the first step with us. The first thing that you should do once you are a believer in Jesus Christ, once you hear the gospel and it finds a lodging place in your heart and you believe it, the very next thing you should do is be baptized. Baptism shouldn't be the last thing you do in this life. You shouldn't come to church for 30 or 40 years, and finally, by when you're 80 or 90 years, you finally say, well, maybe I'll discharge my duty and render unto the Savior the services due him. Maybe I'll get baptized. 40 years later, no. It should be the first thing we do, not the last. And that's what he says. They had just been condemned. They've received that message. They've heard the gospel and say, what shall we do? Peter says, repent and be baptized. Then he says that this baptism is for the remission of sins. Now, the Christian denominational world says, oh, we've got you all Baptists now. Right here, you've got to be baptized in order to get your sins remitted. That's a work. Salvation is by works. It's not by grace, unmerited favor. As you say, it's by works. That's something. But this little word for here can mean more than one thing. It doesn't necessarily mean, it can mean in order to be baptized in order to have your sins remitted. It could mean that, but it could also, as it is in this case, mean because of. I've explained it this way before. Let's say you've got dry, brittle hair. And you go to the store and you get the shampoo. And on the shampoo, on the bottle, it says, for dry, brittle hair. Now, did you buy that shampoo in order to get dry and brittle hair? No. You bought it because you've already got dry and brittle hair. Oh, we're to be repent and be baptized, not in order to get our sins remitted, but because they already have been remitted by the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And the answer to that is a good conscience towards God. The answer to that is baptism. Baptism is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, it says in Peter, but it's an answer of good conscience towards God. And that's what Peter is telling them here. Because of this national sin, this sin that you people have done, crucifying the Savior, killing the Lord of glory, the answer is to repent and to be baptized because your sins have been remitted. They've been remitted. Peter knew they were remitted because of their reaction to the gospel. They were pricked in their heart. They received the gospel. They said, what shall we do about this? That's evidence that they were born again children of God, heaven bought and heaven bowed. The answer to that is baptism, isn't it? This is not. It says, and then he says, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Now again, there are a lot of folks out there who would tell you that almost universally that maintains that this gift of the Holy Ghost is being born again, it's being regeneration. I submit to you this morning that it is not. It is not. It is the gift of prophesying, of speaking in different languages so that the people they preached to or talked to, they could hear them, understand them. It was the giving of miracles and signs and wonders of that day. Again, these are things that were given into the infancy and the early church, and we do not have those today. Again, like I say, if you think you're going to drink poison or raise people from the dead or miraculously heal people, think again. Now, God can heal anybody. Don't get me wrong. And we should always pray for those that are the sick, and when God heals them, we should give God all the credit. But God did it. It wasn't us that can do that. We don't have those gifts in the church today. And understand, it was only to the Jews that this baptism was required before receiving these special signs and miracles and wonders and gifts. How do I know that? Well, go with me to Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Here in Acts chapter 10, we're going to find Peter is blessed to preach to a different group of people. The apostle Peter was blessed to preach the gospel not only to the Jews first, the lost sheep of the house of Israel here on this day of Pentecost, but he was also the first to preach to the Gentiles. Now, the apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but Peter was the first to preach to him. And here he preaches to a man named Cornelius, a Gentile, and his house. And over here in Acts chapter 10, in fact, in verse 2 of Acts chapter 10, it talks about Cornelius being a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Now, I'll ask a question about that in a minute, about how did he know to do all that? He'd never heard the gospel before, and he wasn't a Jew. But anyway, Peter speaks to them, to Cornelius, these Gentiles, who'd never heard the gospel before, first time it's come to the Gentiles, and he preaches to them. But in verse 34, Peter opened his mouth and said, of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And that's true. Jew or Gentile, men or woman, man or woman, bond or free, God is no respecter of persons. The gospel is for everybody, every child of God. But in every nation, hear who it's for. He that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. That sounds a lot like Cornelius, doesn't it? But look at here. Well, he preaches to them, and in verse 44, we read this. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them that heard the word. And they of the circumcision, which believed, were astonished. You see, a lot of those folks back from the day of Pentecost traveled with Peter and were hearing the gospel preached, and they were astonished that the Holy Ghost came upon them. Why were they so astonished? Look what he says. And they were of the circumcision which were believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which has received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Do you see the difference there? These Gentiles didn't have to wait till after their baptism to receive this gift of the Holy Ghost. It came upon them before they were baptized. What was the difference? Because those Jews on the day of Pentecost were guilty of that sin. These Gentiles were not. And that was the difference there. So this gift of the Holy Ghost, back over here in Acts chapter 2, is not the speaking is not in regeneration, but it's the speaking of the tongues. Now in verse 39, again, Acts chapter 2, we'll continue. It says, for the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as the many as the Lord God, our God, shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now that, folks, is a revival meeting, isn't it? 3,000 souls were added on that day. How many were in the church before that? About 120. Now we've got, after the first day of preaching, we've got 3,000 added. Boy, they were busy that day, weren't they? They were baptizing a lot of people on that day. Look at verse 42, and they continued steadfastly. Now, if you don't remember anything I said today, listen to verse 42, because this tells us how we're to act in the church. This describes what the church is to be like. People sometimes ask, well, you know, what's your vision for the church? Well, you know, it is, when they ask me, I'm kind of old school. There's simply three things. Three things for my vision for the church. Preaching, praying, and singing. That's the worship service. That's what we're called to do, a worship in the Lord. Preaching, praying, and singing. All that's what the Bible gives us free reign to do in the church. And he says here, they were added 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly. In other words, these young converts, they were steadfast. They persevered in the gospel. They didn't just hear it and just forgot about it and didn't come back or just went on their way. They stood fast in the gospel, notwithstanding the reproach that they would take, or the ostracism, the afflictions they would endure for it. Back in those days, they endured afflictions like we cannot even imagine in the early church. The Jews were shunned by their family. They were leaving everything. They were shunned by their homes. They were leaving it all. Their jobs, they couldn't work. They couldn't live with their families anymore. They suffered affliction. But they did it for the cause of Christ. They stood fast. So they continued steadfastly. They stood fast in what? It says, in the apostles' doctrine. That's teaching and that's preaching. It says, and fellowship. Now that word fellowship in the Bible, it holds the connotation not just of going to the lunchroom or the fellowship hall and talking about football that day or whatever. It's talking here about church membership. When he talks about in fellowship, it means not only being baptized, but joining the church. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, coming down the aisle, being baptized and joining the church, being a member of the true church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and staying steadfastly in that, remaining in the church. They hear the doctrine, they were members of the church, and in breaking of bread. That's the communion service. They weren't just going from house to house eating supper. It was communion service. The Bible doesn't say how often a church should have communion. Some churches had it every time they meet. If we did that, we wouldn't have much preaching done. Some churches have it once a year, some twice a year, some four times a year. The Bible doesn't say how often, but Paul does say, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you need to show the Lord's death until he come. The communion service is extremely important, my beloved. If you can possibly avoid missing it, you should go. Every time the church meets for that special service, we shouldn't miss it. And that's it continued steadfastly in that. In the doctrine, in fellowship, in membership, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. I think here he's talking about public prayer in the worship service. Also a very important part, also something that we do here. Verse 43, and fear came upon every soul. Now this word fear, it actually denotes reverence. And reverence came upon every soul. Fear came upon every soul. And many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. Oh, by the way, this here is not Christian communism. It was voluntary, wasn't it? There were no barbed wire fences. There were no submachine guns. This was voluntary. They pooled everything they had, and they all had it in common. Verse 46, and they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts chapter 2 is an account of the foundation of the Christian church. The book of Acts is a wonderful book because it's a history book. Much of what we read in the epistles, we can go back and find where it actually took place in the book of Acts. This was how the church began. This was how the church was set forward into the world. And it set the world on fire. It set the world on fire. It wasn't like just a small revival meeting. They spread throughout all the Roman Empire. In fact, the church got so big, and because of persecution and their size, they separated and they split and they went out. They spread out. But the church began in Jerusalem, and it was set forth on this day. Our fervent prayer is that we ought to multiply the way they did back then. You know, people say that, well, the old Baptists, they're just in their gleaning years, and the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's just, you know, going towards the end and just getting down and just getting down. And that's just the way it is. That's just the way God would have it. Folks, that's heresy to me. I believe if we pray and we have a desire to have the church grow, we can see days where the houses are full again, where people are standing outside in the windows looking in. I believe that's possible. And we should pray that the Lord will give us the same fervor and the same zeal that these men had in this day. Oh, you couldn't shut them up back in that day. Have you ever been with your friends or coworkers or people you know, and they talk about church? It's a little disconcerting because, well, for one thing, what we believe about the doctrine of salvation is so very different from something they've never heard before. It's very difficult to talk about because you know you're probably going to run into opposition right off the bat. And oftentimes we're kind of a little bit fearful of speaking boldly. Oh, that we wouldn't have that fear. And that the Lord would give an unction of the Spirit that our houses might be full again, that more and more people would come to understand the doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign in this work of salvation, and he works his will among the armies of heaven and all the inhabitants of the earth, and that none can stay his hand or saith unto him, what doest thou? And that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, that God's people will be in heaven one day. that God made a choice of a people before the foundation of the world. He marked them out. He wrote their name in the Lamb's Book of Life. He said, these are my people. And every single one of those, a man that no man can number, more than the sands of the sea or the stars of the sky, every single one of those, one day will be taken from a state of death and sin to a state of life in Christ through the work of regeneration. Every one of those same elect that Christ died for on the cross at Calvary. Matthew 1 and 21 says, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus did it. He saved his people from their sins. That text tells us that he has a people. And he saved them. Not a single one who is covered by the blood of Christ will burn in hell. None. Christ was a victorious Savior. Christ never failed, never lost a one. And that's the message. That's so beautiful. When people look at the doctrines that we believe, they say, oh, that sounds so cold and so cruel. Oh, no. No, it's not. It's the most beautiful message of all, because we look at a Savior who cannot fail and has not ever failed and has saved everyone that he intended to. The book of Acts, especially Acts chapter 2, has been taken by some groups today, and literally their entire doctrine and practice is based on that alone, which is something that wasn't meant for the church today. But it's meant for us. It's meant for our knowledge and our understanding and our understanding of what happened and how the church began. But today in the church, we don't have those same miracles. We don't have those same things that they were given back then. We can't do these miracles and signs and wonders. We don't need it. We've got the Word of God, and that's all we need. This book is all we need for God and godliness. Everything we need to know about God is right here in this book. I'm convinced, I said this many times before, that if God were standing right here instead of James Allen, he wouldn't need to tell us anything more than he's already revealed in his book. Because it's a thorough furnace, the Bible says, into all good works. The apostles were given prophetically the things to say. The apostle Paul didn't need to study because it was funneled right through him and out of his mouth. The same way with the apostles. Now, Paul told Timothy to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of God, because Timothy was an apostle. Timothy needed to study. Paul didn't. He was given special revelation. My beloved, that special revelation is not necessary today, because we've got it right here between the lids of this book. I thank you this morning for your attention, and may the Lord richly bless you all. If there's one or more here who